Father, we know from your word that your word is living, that it is active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it does pierce to the division of soul and of spirit and joints and of marrow, and it even discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use your word to do that this morning. Teach us, instruct us, discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Take the two-edged sword of your word and pierce into the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and teach us. God, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are willing to be taught, willing to learn, from willingness to learn from your word, taught by your spirit. Lord, we know we can't hide from your sight. Everyone's exposed before your eyes. You know the depths of our nature, the depths of our needs. And we know that we'll give an account to you one day, Lord, I pray. Teach us, instruct us from your word now, and help us to humble ourselves before it that we might obey, be strengthened and encouraged to be faithful to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, would you please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're headed to verses 6 through 8 this morning. We're going to begin a study in verses 6 through 8, and Lord willing, we'll come back to them next week. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And I hope you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, and open it with me as I read from my copy of God's Word. You follow along in yours and listen. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We have before us this morning in verses 6 through 8 a passage that comes from the heart of Paul, and it's really kind of a brief summary of his life, but as you'll see in these verses, there is much great truth, powerful truth here for us to learn from. That's why I don't want to hurry through these three verses this morning, and I plan, if the Lord allows us to be together next week, to come back to these passages here, but there is something that I want you to know from this passage this morning, be encouraged by. If I were to summarize what I think this passage states for us this morning, it would be lessons on finishing well. There are some lessons here on finishing well. When I think of examples of finishing well or examples of failing to finish well, I often think of those runners in the Olympics that do the relay races. You watch those? Have you seen those before? I like to watch them because if you're like me, and you like to watch them if you're like me, because you're waiting for somebody to drop the baton. Right? I'm that way. I like to watch the race because I want to see somebody drop the baton. You think you're fast, but you can't handle that little piece of aluminum. I think they use aluminum these days, a little tube, a little baton, right? You know, the fastest athletes in the world have gathered in teams of four. Picture it with me. Fastest people on earth, right? And they come to the Olympics from all over the globe, and they're the fastest of the fastest, and they've handpicked a team of the fastest, and they've gathered in teams of four individuals who've spent years of their lives training for an event like this. Much practice and training has been invested in each team as the individual athletes come together and form teams, and then they practice together so that they don't drop the baton, right, and make their transitions smoothly. The gun is fired, the race begins, and as they begin to round the first bend and begin that backside straightaway, there's a very clear leader, a person who is clearly one runner who is faster than all the rest, and he gives his team a huge lead. each team has practiced especially for a smooth pass of the baton. And we all know, of course, the fastest team in the world cannot win if they cannot pass the baton without dropping it. And as that first group of runners reach that first relay point, the pass of the baton goes smoothly. And then the second pass of the baton goes smoothly as well. But on the third pass, you knew I had to go there, right? On that third pass of the baton, things don't go as smoothly. The team with a huge lead, maybe a little overconfident, maybe thinking, we got this thing wrapped up, we're going to be fine. And they forget for a moment that they've got to make a smooth transition from one runner to the next. They've got to take that baton and get it in their hand before they can win the race. But they fumble the baton. They drop it. And they lose the race. They may have clearly been the fastest team on the track, but we can't say they finished well, can we? They didn't finish well. On the other hand, the team that won the race wasn't necessarily the fastest on the track, but they hung in there. They kept racing. They did their best, and they didn't drop the baton, and they finished well. I think the Christian life is something like that. Paul even uses here the imagery of finishing the race in verse 7. The idea being that the aim of the life of a believer ought to be less about making a good showing early, less about looking good to others on the surface, and we like to do that, don't we? We like to look good to others on the surface. The Christian life, though, ought to be less about making ourselves look good to one another and others, and more about finishing well, more about living consistently, faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, living a Christ-honoring life over the long haul for the purpose of finishing well for the glory of God. Many a believer has started out the Christian life very strong, very excited, with lots of energy, only to find themselves coasting in their walk with Christ later in life. And Paul was not one of them. Paul was finishing well. And as Paul was nearing the end of his life, he wanted Timothy to understand the importance of finishing well his life lived for Christ. And so he writes this letter to him, the letter that we've been studying for some time now, and he writes and he tells Timothy, my time is about up, but your time isn't. Preach the word, be faithful. Finish the race. Now, how is it that Paul could say what he does about his life here in verses 6 through 8? How could Paul be confident he was finishing well? And how would Timothy finish well? And by implication, since this is God's word to us, how can we finish well? We've already seen much in this second letter from Paul to Timothy, and I want to just kind of take you back and survey the landscape very quickly, very briefly, about where we've been here, because I think the answer to how we finish well is in the whole book here of 2 Timothy, the whole letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. You might come to a passage like we're looking at today and read verses 6 through 8 and think, how in the world can Paul say the things he does, that he's finishing well? Didn't you tell me, Pastor, that we think, and many think, that he was beheaded not long after this letter was written, that this is the last letter we have from him? How in the world can he say he's finishing well when he's in prison now and he likely knows he's going to lose his life? How can anybody say, I've finished well, if he's going to die? Here's why. Think back with me to the beginning of the book of 2 Timothy. We've seen much in this letter. Just think about what it means, as Paul says in verse 7, to have fought the good fight, to have finished the race, to have kept the faith. Back in chapter 1, in verse 5, Paul commended Timothy for his sincere faith, for which he reminded him in verse 6 to fan the flame, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit's gifting, the Holy Spirit's empowering that would enable him to serve God faithfully without fear of man, without fear of the devil, finishing well. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was to follow the pattern of sound teaching, and he was to guard the good deposit, which is the gospel, entrusted to him. And in his teaching and in his living, Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 22 and following was told he was to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And the idea is that he was to have nothing to do with foolish controversies. That he was to be level-headed and not be impetuous. He was not to be quarrelsome, but he was to correct with gentleness. And we learned here in chapter 4 that included preaching the Word, of course, and being faithful in the preaching and teaching of the Word and being patient and correcting with gentleness included preaching the Word and teaching, because back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we learned that the one who finishes well does their best to present themselves to God as one who is approved by God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed because they've rightly handled the word of truth. But not only will a follower of Christ uphold the truth of the gospel, that's one of the marks, I think, of one who finishes well. They uphold the truth of the gospel. They finish well by upholding the truth of the gospel, but not only do they uphold the truth of the gospel, in their finishing well, they must also be ready to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. And I need to qualify hardship as being hardship for the sake of the gospel, hardship for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we might say, well, I'm in hardship, and I'm in difficulty, and I'm being opposed, and I'm being oppressed. And when we go back and look at our lives, we realize, wait a minute, I've been disobeying God in this area of my life, and I've been disobedient here, and I've not honored Him in this way. How can I say I'm finishing well if I'm being disobedient to God? How can I say that hardship and difficulty is the result of being oppressed for my spirituality when I'm not being Christ-honoring in the way that I live? And so what we need to understand is that part of finishing well is enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel, hardship for the sake of living for Jesus Christ and His glory. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul challenged Timothy to be willing, Timothy, to endure suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel by the power of God. Don't ever forget that, yes, if you live for Christ, you're going to face suffering, but you can live through it by the power of God. And Timothy was reminded of that by Paul. Later, he reminded him that he, Paul, had indeed suffered much himself for preaching the gospel, and that a good soldier of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 3, must endure suffering, as Paul did for the sake of the elect. And then chapter 2, verse 10. And 3:12 noted that, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then in chapter 4 and verse 5, once again reminded Timothy to endure suffering for the cause of Christ. Those two ideas, those two themes are threaded throughout these four chapters of 2 Timothy. That first idea, that first theme, uphold the gospel. Uphold the truth of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that second theme, endure suffering for the gospel. That's what Paul had lived. And that's what he was calling Timothy to. And that's what God's Word calls all believers to. Now look again at what Paul says in verse 6. Again, we're not going to get through all of the truth that's here before us in these three verses, but look at verse 6 with me this morning. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now you know Paul knows what it is to suffer for the cause of Christ. He knows what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake. He's got a very clear understanding of why he is where he is. We've noted it before in our study that this letter is the last one that we have from Paul. And many believe, of course, as I noted earlier, that he was beheaded not long after this was penned. So when Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, we might think he's talking about his death. You might think that. You read this passage, you think he's talking about his death. His death is going to be poured out as a drink offering. I don't think that's what he's saying here. He says, he's still alive. He's still writing, right? I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He's using imagery here that indicates that he is fully aware of the fact that his life lived for the sake of the cause of Christ will soon be over, but it's not a down note here. It's not as if he's saying, now, Timothy, you know I'm going to lose my life soon, and this is just the worst thing that could happen. I had tried to preach the word, and they're going to stop me now finally. They're going to win. I'm going to lose. It's not what he's saying. It is not what he's saying. This is not a down note. This is an up note. It's not a negative point as though he's mourning what he's giving up. No, look at the next phrase. The time of my departure has come. The time of my departure has come. The word translated departure means to, in the original languages, it means to loose. To let loose, to like loosening the rope to a boat and casting off, or loosening the ropes for a tent to be let down and moved elsewhere. And in that sense, that's what Paul was doing. He's looking at his death as the beginning of eternity. He realized that it was the beginning of eternity for him. He wasn't looking at his death as the end. His death was the culmination of what God had brought him through and how God had used him and how God had intended to use his life and his death for God's glory and for God's purposes. That's why he says what he does in verse 8, because he's looking to his death as the beginning of an eternity for him. He says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So what we're seeing here is that Paul didn't look at his death as a sacrifice. He looked at his life as a sacrifice. He's not saying, my death, it's the last, it's the worst thing that could happen. Here's my life being sacrificed in my death. No, his life was a living sacrifice. He saw his life as a sacrifice, and that was a sacrifice to the Lord. That's the imagery in being poured out as a drink offering. This is a sacrifice to the Lord. I'm living my life as a sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a living sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Warren Wiersbe says that if, in effect, Paul was saying, Caesar is not going to kill me, I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. I have been a living sacrifice, serving him since the day I was saved. Now I will complete that sacrifice by laying down my life for him. That is why, as we noted last week, that is why Paul was urging Timothy to be sober-minded back in verse 5. Because that's what it would take for Timothy to endure suffering. Timothy, take your ministry seriously and be level-headed. And we were talked about last week, being sober-minded, not as just being serious, but as being able to capably handle opposition and hardship with level-headed thinking. So he doesn't go overboard in either extreme. Because that's what it was going to take for Timothy to endure suffering and do the work of an evangelist and to fulfill his ministry. And that's what it would take to finish well. And look at how Paul finishes the thought here in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. What's wrong with him? A good fight? Yes, that's what he means. I have fought the good fight. How can a fight be good? We're going to get to that. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul says, I fought the good fight, Timothy. And I think in that, there's some encouragement to Timothy. Timothy, don't be discouraged at my death. I didn't lose. God didn't lose. Don't let the fact that they take my life lead you to believe that they took my life. I've been a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the fact that they're going to kill me discourage you. Don't let it make you think that I have not been involved in the good fight, because there would be those who would stand around and go, look what happened to Paul, huh? We got him. He was a troublemaker. We take care of troublemakers around here. And they would be pleased with themselves, and there would be others who would say, oh, what was wrong with Paul? How come they took his life? And evidently he was out for no good. And Paul says to Timothy, don't even think that. I've been involved in the good fight. Whatever the world has to say about my death, Timothy, do not listen to them, because the truth is that this is the fight God called me to when He saved me from being an opposer of the gospel myself. This is the good fight that God called me to when He saved me. I've been fighting the good fight. Don't listen to them. The loss of my life does not mean the loss of the fight for the cause of the gospel. In fact, in the original, the tense of the verb indicates something that's accomplished in the past that continues to show fruit in the future. And that was Paul's life. Something accomplished in the past that went on to show fruit in the future. That was his life. That's what his life has been. A living sacrifice. The fighting of the good fight of faith, which is in his finishing the race and in his keeping the faith, has resulted in fruit that endures. You know what kind of fruit? Kingdom fruit. You know what kind of fruit that is? That's lives changed by the gospel that Paul preached. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy to, and that's what we need to hear this morning. That's what all Christ followers are called to, fight the good fight. Now, sometimes we want to fight, but it's not the good fight that we want to be involved in, right? No, no. God's people ought to be involved in the good fight, which is the spreading of the good news. And yes, it's difficult at times. And yes, there will be opposition. But it's a good fight. It's a fight worth fighting. So finish the race and keep the faith while you fight the good fight. What's the good fight that Timothy was to be involved in? What is the good fight that we're to be involved in? It's not a fight with people, okay? It's a fight for people. It's not a fight with one another. It's a fight for people's souls. In fact, I think a passage that helps in this is what Jesus says in John chapter 18 and verse 36. When he says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." You get it? Jesus says, look, what you're doing to me is not what we're concerned about. We're concerned about getting the message of the gospel into people's hearts and lives. You can hear there in that passage in John 18:36, you can hear there that the priority is not a fight with or against people. Don't ever get that wrong. God's church should never get into their thinking, we're fighting against bad people. No, no, no. We're fighting for bad people. We're fighting for sinners like, look around, right? Like you and me, who needed somebody to fight for us the good fight of faith and to finish the race and bring the gospel to us. The priority is not a fight with people. It's for people's souls. It's for people on earth. It's for people's lives. Otherwise, Jesus says, my disciples would be fighting to defend me, but our fight is not against you, it's for you. It's for your souls. You want to finish well? You want to be numbered among the people whom God greets and says, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You want to finish well? I want to finish well. I want you to finish well. I really do. You know how I pray? God helps us as a church to finish well. But it doesn't mean, you know, that we have a big pile of progress at one end and none at the other. It may be that we steadily see progress over a number of years of faithfulness, faithfully telling our neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully telling our coworkers and our unsaved family members and those nearest and dearest to us and people we interact with in the world in which we live about Jesus Christ, and just faithfully plugging away, looking for opportunities to get involved in their lives so that we share the gospel with them, so that they can hear about the good news. And we may not see this fantastic graph of, you know, you like charts and graphs? This great big graph that shows all the people that are saved this year. Wouldn't that be great? The only way it could be better is if we showed the steady progress year in, year out, faithfully pointing people to Jesus Christ, allowing the gospel to change people's lives, bringing them the truth, and letting the gospel multiply itself through people going and reaching more people with this wonderful truth. You want to finish well? Here's how you finish well. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. Love His Word. Go to Him in prayer often throughout your day, regularly, with everything. Trust Him that He is at work. And live for Christ. Live so that your life is a living sacrifice for the gospel. Get the gospel into your own soul. And live by the truth of God's Word. And share the gospel with anyone who will listen. And live for Christ. And living for the sake of the gospel is worth it all. I know there are many objections, sometimes we don't voice them, about sharing the gospel with people. Many objections our minds like to bring to us, and sometimes I think it's Satan going, you can't share the gospel, think about your attitude at work last week. You know, terrible attitude at work last week. You think they're going to listen to you? Well, get your attitude right. You might need to go confess your sin to somebody, you know, and say, you know what, I wronged you when I spoke to you the way I did. That's not the way I should be. God's Word says something to me about that, and I need to confess that and ask you to forgive me. You might want to look for an opportunity to share the gospel in the future once you've had an opportunity to mend your fences, right? And set things straight and begin living for Christ. But don't give up spreading the gospel because you have sin in your life. Because we all do, don't we? And God says, I can deal with that. I've dealt with that. I've dealt with it on the cross. And you bring your sin to me and you confess it, you get right with me, and you keep living for me, and you remain faithful, and you keep fighting the good fight, and you finish the race. It doesn't give us an excuse for sin, does it? Absolutely not. It doesn't give us an excuse. Our sin does not give us an excuse for not witnessing, though, either, does it? Now, how we need to be right with God, and how we need to live for Christ daily, and how we need to love His Word so much that it tears us apart inside when we sin against God. That it convicts us deeply when we sin against God, that we would quickly go and make things right between God and man. So that our lives can be an effective witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to finish well? Live for Christ. Live so that your life is a living sacrifice, and it will mean sacrifice for you. I'm not calling you to something that I expect will be very easy for you. I want to be honest with you that living a living sacrifice is not something that's easy. Does that sound easy? And Paul didn't live, his living sacrifice wasn't easy. You just go read some of the letters of Paul and you find out again and again and again. Much difficulty in Paul's life because he chose to live for Christ. And he chose his life to be one of a living sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And living for the sake of the gospel is definitely worth it all. It's worth any suffering that you or I must endure in the sharing of it. R.C. Sproul says this, describing this wonderful truth that we share when we share the gospel. And I think this is a wonderful quote, a very good explanation of the gospel and why it's so precious to us. You want to know why it's worth sharing and enduring suffering and hardship for the sake of the gospel? Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. He says, there is no greater message to be heard than that which we call the gospel. But as important as that is, it is often given to massive distortions or oversimplifications. People think they're preaching the gospel to you when they tell you, you can have a purpose for your life, or that you can have meaning to your life, or that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. All of those things are true, and they're all important, but they don't get to the heart of the gospel. He says the gospel is called the good news because it addresses the most serious problem that you and I have as human beings. And that problem is simply this. God is holy, and He is just, and I am not. And at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God, and I'll be judged. And I'll be judged either on the basis of my own righteousness or lack of it, or the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. But not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. He goes on to say, the great misconception in our day is this, that God isn't concerned to protect his own integrity. He's a kind of wishy-washy deity who just waves a wand of forgiveness over everybody. No. For God to forgive you is a very costly matter. It costs the sacrifice of his own Son. So valuable was that sacrifice that God pronounced it valuable by raising him from the dead so that Christ died for us, he was raised for our justification. So the gospel is something objective. It is the message of who Jesus is and what he did. And it also has a subjective dimension. How are the benefits of Jesus subjectively appropriated to us? How do I get it? The Bible makes it clear that we are justified not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our deeds, but by faith, and by faith alone. The only way you can receive the benefit of Christ's life and death is by putting your trust in him and in him alone. You do that, you're declared just by God. You're adopted into his family. You are forgiven of all your sins, and you have begun your pilgrimage for eternity. That, folks, is the gospel. That's what we need to be sharing with people that surround us who need the gospel. You want to talk about our own sin? Yes, people know we're sinners, don't they? It always strikes me how unbelievers know how believers should be living. They know very well how believers should be living, and they're holding you accountable. That's okay. You take your sinfulness and you tell them that without the blood of Jesus Christ, you would not be redeemed. Had it not been for God's grace and mercy on you, a sinner, you would not see eternal life. And you want to share that good news with them. You understand that what we have in the gospel is of vital importance. It's of vital importance for every believer. Every believer ought to be living by the truths that we find in the gospel. But it's of vital importance as well for the world that's lost in sin. So fight the good fight of faith for the souls of your neighbors. Fight the good fight of faith for the souls of your coworkers and for those unsaved family members and for your children and for your grandchildren. Fight the good fight of faith. Get involved in their lives and take advantage of the opportunities that God will graciously give you to share the gospel with them. Speak the truth of the gospel to sinners who need to hear it like you needed to hear it. And I trust if you're here with us this morning and you're hearing the gospel for the first time, that you're realizing right now you need to confess your sin and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. This gospel's for you today because Jesus shed his blood for you on a cross so that you could be forgiven your sins. Don't leave here this morning without trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not put it off. And believer, this morning, followers of Christ, fighting the good fight of faith, keeping the faith, finishing the race, it won't be easy. I'm not suggesting that it will be. Yes, you're going to have to give something of yourself if you're going to share the gospel with people who need to hear it. You have to give something of your time and of your energy, and you may very well suffer for sharing the gospel. But to finish well means to uphold and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to finish well, your life better uphold the gospel, and your lips better uphold the gospel. Look for opportunities to speak the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who desperately need to hear it. And to finish well means to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. You want to finish well? That's what you do. Get faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Get faithful to the gospel, and be ready for hardship. And be ready to bear up under it with the strength that the Lord will give you when you depend upon him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a precious reminder from your word today. Take your word, Father, I pray. Use it in our hearts. Use it in our minds. Change our thinking. Because we are so influenced by the culture in which we live, and even influenced by well-meaning believers who might point us in the wrong direction if we're not careful. God, help us to be influenced by your thinking, by your word. Use your word. Drive it deep into our souls today. And help us be convicted by these truths, encouraged by these truths, and challenged by these truths to go into this world in which we live and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and uphold the truth of the gospel and be ready to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel, for your glory. The souls might be won for you. The lives might be changed for all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.